Let's turn to the New Testament and to Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia. To Galatians chapter 5, as we begin a very important passage here in Paul's treatise on what it is to be sanctified by grace through faith alone in Christ. In these first 15 verses, not all of which we will get through this evening, Paul talks about two sides of spiritual freedom, that freedom of the conscience and freedom of the Christian life that we just read about in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are always two twin adversaries that want to rob us of our spiritual freedom. One being the enemy known as legalism, and the other, it's apparently opposite, but actually its partner. That is lawlessness. Legalism and lawlessness, we need to always keep this in the back of our mind, are in the end the same thing. They are just human ways of trying to get around the requirements of righteousness in God through Christ, and whether it's through making up rules of our own called legalism and trying to replace the law of God with that, or whether it's just by denying the principle of lawfulness altogether, which is libertinism or lawlessness, the end result is the same, that men, even sometimes when they're under grace, don't want to live according to the standards that God has set before them to sanctify them and call them to a holy life. So Paul writes about these things. He writes about a principle of liberty in verse 1 of this passage. He writes about the problem of legalism in the second paragraph, verses 2 through 12. And he writes about the problem of lawlessness in that little paragraph, verses 13, 14, 15. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Let's pray. Father, this is such a critical passage in our study and application of this epistle on the Spirit and freedom and grace, this call to live in the gospel just as we have been justified through it, this understanding of living under grace. I pray you would open our minds and hearts to see not only what Paul is saying as we look at this text this week and the next time we gather together around this epistle. I pray we'd also see what challenges lie in our way, what in the field of opposition is pregnant with threat for our spiritual freedom and persevering, persistent in trying to rob us of this liberty of the conscience that is such a precious thing that Jesus Christ gave his very life to obtain it for us who call upon you by grace and through faith. Give us understanding. Help us to see the opposition and to be wise and winsome in countering it and to be confident in this calling to liberty that you've given us in Christ. We pray that you would give us biblical balance as we look at these subjects in these next 2 weeks. And we would ask this for our good and for your pleasure and glory through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me assure you that this text that we have before us is, I think, so involved and so important that we'll again take 2 weeks to look at it. We won't be hurrying through this evening. So if we don't get by verse 1, which we won't tonight, don't be worried. You'll be out of here at a regular time. I won't be keeping you till 2 and 3 in the morning to finish these 15 verses. I want to begin by way of a rather lengthy introduction and introduce our study tonight with a bit of academic background. I don't really, believe it or not, like to do that. I think some people think that I like to quote all these authors to try to impress you that I'm really a closet intellectual. Well, I'm not an intellectual. I don't have the IQ to be an intellectual, and I don't have the academic degrees to be an intellectual, but really I don't want to be, I just don't have the desire to be an intellectual. There are people who are called to academia and who are wonderful readers and digesters of material and information, and they seem to be able to take these things and synthesize them and give them out to those who are students, and I admire them, but I don't feel equipped nor really motivated to do that. I would rather be a preacher and a pastor than an academician. But nonetheless, it is important sometimes to look at what the people in academia are saying. There's a very little distance between the seminary and the pew. It's a shorter distance than you think. Because in the seminaries around the world and in the commentaries and theology books and textbooks that these academicians write, they are affecting the men who preach to you on any given Sunday in any given church in America. Really, the only thing that stands between the seminary classroom and the pew is the pulpit. That's the distance there is between what they're teaching and preaching and studying in seminary and what you're hearing from this pulpit. And it's important that a pastor be a good student of these things. So keep your finger, if you will, in a moment, in Galatians chapter 5, and turn a few books back towards the end of the Bible to a little pastoral epistle known as 2 Timothy. And there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find a very familiar passage where an aged pastor, Paul, warns a younger pastor, a pastor just starting out in the ministry, we think, about the duties of being a good student of both truth and falsehood, so he can protect his people from falsehood and prosper his people in the truth. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will only lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they have set the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and that everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The passage that I think pastors ought to read often before they engage in sermon preparation and delivery. Look what Paul is telling in Timothy there. He's saying that it's no use, there's no profit for you or certainly for your congregation to wrangle about words or to nitpick about things that are insignificant, or to give yourself over to worldly and empty chatter, which just leads to further ungodliness and instead spreads like an infection through the congregation. He says, but you do need to be aware that there are men who began well in the faith. They began with you, Timothy, professing this faith once for all delivered to the saints, but they have gone astray from the truth. Some of them in Timothy's day were even saying that Jesus had already come and the resurrection already taken place. That's what we call full preterism. And they were thus, he says, upsetting the faith of some. That's one thing that pastors need to be aware of. It seems that truth, if it's biblical truth, does not upset the Church of Jesus Christ, but rather comforts her and establishes her. Things that seem to get people riled up, things that cause division, things that shatter the confidence, the assurance that we talked about this morning, that the believers have a birthright to in Christ, these are the things that need to be zeroed in on. He said, nevertheless, regardless of what people may come down the pike and tell the congregations that you serve, he says, the Lord has this twofold foundation for his people. look at it in that last verse. That the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows the ones that He has chosen, the ones to whom He has given His grace, the ones to whom He has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Lord knows who His elect are, and He will hold them. And ancillary to that, along with that, He says, is this, that everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. I believe Paul is pointing there to two cardinal doctrines of the faith upon which all the rest of Christianity rests. The doctrine of our justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Lord knows those who are His. And the doctrine of sanctification by grace, through faith in Christ again. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. 99% of the heresies and the troubling teachings and the disruption in the church will be doctrines that attack one of those two cardinal doctrines of the faith, our justification through Christ alone, or our sanctification in the Holy Spirit and by His grace. And that is precisely the problem that Paul is facing in this little letter known as Galatians. You can turn back there now. Paul, not once, but it seems many times in his ministry, ran up against people who wanted to deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone and add something to it. Either whether they added that on the front end as something that needed to be added to their faith in Christ in order to justify them before God, or added on the back end after they had received Christ as something they needed to continue to do besides trust in Christ in order to remain acceptable to Christ and to prosper in His grace. Paul counteracts the first in his epistle to Romans, where he defends justification by faith alone. And he counteracts the second in Galatians, where he argues for the doctrine of sanctification by faith alone. The fact of the matter is, brethren, that there are people today, very popular scholars, men who are well thought of in Pauline literature and studies, who write commentaries and books concerning Paul and his understanding of the Christian faith and the law and the gospel, and they are making a tremendous splash in the academic and in the ecclesiastical world today. They are greatly influential men. Their views are affecting people both in the classroom as well as in the pulpit. And I know that one of the things, I happen to know this, I mean, people have told me this. A young man told me a few weeks ago, he said, Pastor Robert, the only thing I can criticize you for, now this just shows you how much he doesn't know me when he begins the sentence, the only thing I can criticize you for, but he says, the only thing I can think to criticize you for is that you're far too controversial in the pulpit. Why don't you just tell us the gospel? Well, brethren, because the gospel is not as easy as you think it is. It's always being attacked. And anyone who reads the writings of Paul, and certainly I would hope that seminary professors would agree with me, these men who are teaching the men who will be the next wave of pastors, anyone who reads the pastoral epistles can't read those things without realizing that this is the faith we have to contend for, because it's constantly under attack, and nothing is under attack as ferociously and as frequently as the kingpin of it all, the gospel. If you gut the gospel, you've won the day. If you ruin the gospel, you've ruined the church. If you could eliminate the gospel, the saving work of God would be over. It would be done. It would fail. Not that God is dependent upon men to preserve the gospel, but through men He does preserve the gospel. He defends it. Through men like Paul, and people like myself, and Alan Curry, and Lynn Kenyon, and others both in the pastorate and academia, who study this gospel so we can teach it accurately, so we can rightly divide the word of truth, so that people who come out from under our tutelage are able to both proclaim and to defend this truth and prosecute its call on men appropriately. We are living in an age where, for reasons I think will be clear in just a moment, the gospel that we understand about the forensic justification of God, the fact that God legally punishes His Son in our place and legally credits His righteousness to you and to me if we believe in Him, is being challenged. I can't think of anything in all of Christendom that is more important, than the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Let me explain these words. Another thing that may be different for me and most pastors is I don't believe that you're as stupid as many pastors think their congregations are. Just to say it tactfully. I think you're much smarter than people give you credit for. I think you can understand the things the seminarians understand. I don't know if that's a phrase of you or a criticism of seminarians, but the fact of the matter is, if they can understand it, so can. Penal means having to do with punishment. Substitutionary means that someone is punished in the place of another, and the atonement means that a payment is made for sin. The cross of Jesus Christ is a penal, substitutionary, atoning act of God on our behalf. Sin must be punished. The wages of sin, the penalty of sin is what? It is death. Therefore, someone must be substituted to die in our place, or else we all must die, and that atonement is sufficient to pay for sin. Therefore, because it's a legal transaction, that's the word forensic, it has to do with a court of law. Forensic has to do with evidence before a court of law. That's what the word forensic means. The righteousness of Christ is legally credited or imputed or transferred to you as a legal transaction by God the judge based upon the penalty assessed and administered to Jesus Christ and the atonement made for your sin. That seems to me to be so basic that we ought to rightly call that Christianity 101. There's nothing more basic than that. If that is not true, then I ask you this question, why are you as a Christian believing in Jesus Christ in the first place? And yet that view is under consistent attack today by men who even would call themselves evangelicals. Let me give you some of their names. One of the men, although he does not profess to be an evangelical, is a man named Ed P. Sanders. He was the professor of Pauline Studies at Oxford and is now at Duke University. He's written books entitled Paul and the Palestinian Judaism, Paul and the Law, and the Jewish People. He is kind of the father of this way of thinking, of this new Pauline studies, they call it. And he has others who are in league with him in these thoughts. One of them is Frank Thielman, who's the author of the book Paul and the Law. You'll notice that most of these books have to do with Paul's relationship to the law and the gospel. James D.G. Dunn, very popular commentator, and a good commentator most of the time, is a University of Durham professor in Pauline studies. He's the author of commentaries on Romans and Galatians, and he's written the book Jesus, Paul, and the Law. Now, the most popular of them is a man named N. Thomas Wright. He's a student of Mr. Sanders. He's the dean of the Litchfield Cathedral in Staffordshire, England. He's the author of Jesus and the Victory of God, the Climax of the Covenant, What St. Paul Really Said, and the New Testament and the People of God, in addition to another half a dozen books. In the New InterVarsity Press, the Dictionary of Theological Studies, he's written the section on justification by faith. One man in America who is in this group is Ben Witherington, who teaches New Testament interpretation at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, and he is the author of several socio-political commentaries, and one of them is called Grace in Galatia, a commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, what these men are propagating as a new theory is that Paul was really not battling against either lawlessness or legalism, and that Luther and the Reformed and Puritan understanding of the penal substitutionary atonement and the forensic dimensions of justification are incorrect. You'll say, this is wrangling about words. Hang on. Bear with me. This is more than just wrangling about terms. This is the very heart of the gospel. They're begging the question about how a person is saved. And let me illustrate this by several quotes, if you don't mind. And Witherington, I'll just take him. He seems to be a student who has the product of Mr. Sanders and Dunn and Wright. And in his commentary, he says the following. In regard to the phrase, the works of the law, James Dunn is right that Paul is not attacking in Galatians chapter 2, verse 13 and following, works or works of righteousness or human attempts to earn salvation in general. Dunn is also right that Paul knows that his fellow Jewish Christians by and large understood that the law was not given as a means to obtain right standing with God, but rather was seen as a means of living rightly before God. Now, nothing could be categorically as incorrect as that. What Mr. Withington is saying makes Romans and Galatians be absolutely senseless. And if Paul doesn't believe that his Jewish counterparts believe in a legal works righteousness, then not only do his epistles make no sense, but Jesus Christ's ire and irritation against the Pharisees is also unjustified. If they were not legalists, then why was Jesus upset with them? And why does Paul write Romans? Why does he say things like, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, for no flesh shall be justified in his sight through the works of the law." That is a meaningless statement. Paul didn't need to say that if it wasn't a problem. But that's exactly what he says again and again and again. Ben Withen goes on. He says, "It must be said once more that Paul is countering neither legalism nor Jewish covenantal nominalism in Galatians. He is trying to forestall his Gentile converts from submitting to the law as a means of going on in Christ, as a means of making themselves fit subjects for justification." That's a self-contradictory statement. He says that Paul is not counteracting legalism. What he's counteracting is the Galatians trying to maintain their righteousness through the works of the law. That's legalism. He contradicts himself in that statement. He says, "Far from attributing to most Jews a notion of salvation by works, these passages assume that most Jews understood that the works of the law do not justify." Well, if that is true, then look, if you will, down in chapter 5, verse 4, and tell me what this statement means. "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." That verse makes no sense if Witherington is right, that far from attributing to most Jews a notion of salvation by works, these passages assume that most Jews understand that works of law do not justify. Paul's barking up the wrong tree if Witherington is right. Finally, listen to this. Witherington says, "There has been of late something of a Copernican revolution in the thinking about what Galatians is really all about and what Paul is combating. The Lutheran focus on the issue of how one gets into the people of God or gains right standing with God, justification by grace through faith, has been shown not to be the central focus of this letter, but rather an important and foundational presupposition for his argument about how those who are already Christians should live. The arguments are not about getting in, but about going on. Nor is Paul combating either legalism or libertinism. And he is certainly not replacing either one of these with some sort of antinomian message of unbounded freedom or freedom without obligation. The old cliches about Paul's view of the law will simply no longer suffice any more than the old antithesis between gospel and law will." Now that sounds great. And there's an element of truth in it. Technically speaking, in Galatians, Paul is not trying to tell us how to be justified, how to come into, initially, a relationship with God by grace through faith and of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He is assuming that has already happened to the Galatians on his first missionary journey. Witherington is right. This is not an epistle about how one gets into the kingdom of God, but about how one goes on in the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not an epistle about justification by grace through faith. That's Romans. It's an epistle about how one goes on in grace and faith, in sanctification, that is Galatians. It is incorrect to say that Paul is wrong in combating legalism and antinomianism. We just read the text. You saw with your own eyes that in the first 12 verses, Paul is combating those who are trying to be justified by the law, and in verses 13 through 16, he is combating those who are licentious, who are lawless, who are libertarians, where he says you can't use your freedom as an excuse for sin. He is combating both legalism and both lawlessness at the same time, in the same chapter, in the same letter, because they're always the twin threats to the gospel. There has been some Copernican revolution about the way that Paul thinks, but it is incorrect. and for Witherington and for Dunn and for Wright and others to say, old cliches about Paul's view of all will simply no longer suffice. These men need to be rebuked and reminded that what Paul is teaching are not old cliches. It's the inspired thoughts of God. And that we are not by any means in this postmodern culture of ours come to the point where we have outgrown this primitive doctrine of forensic justification or penal substitutionary atonement. I know the liberals say that they call it the slaughterhouse religion. God placarded in his only boy to bleed to death before the world because he's outraged at people. The liberals can't live with that. God can. And I know that in our lawless age, where no one wants to be accountable, any idea of a forensic justification is repugnant to us. The reflection of Witherington's thoughts are more that of the culture than of sound biblical and historical exegesis. In other words, he's reflecting more of an American view of what law and lawlessness is, and less a biblical understanding of what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, was really saying. It is not possible, brethren, in my estimation, to simply read the text and let it speak for itself and not come to the conclusion that Paul was combating legalism and offering a righteousness that was by grace to the saints rather than the works of the law. Turn to chapter 2. Let me just give you one text here to prove my point. Just one among many in Pauline literature. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Now, if Paul is not combating legalism, then why does he say in Galatians chapter 2, 16, this very thing? Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If legalism is not a problem, why does he belabor that point? Look again at chapter 5, verse 4. Why does he say, you have been severed from Christ, you are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace? Why would he say that if the Galatians were not drifting into some legalistic mindset and pattern of behavior? Paul isn't making these things up. He's not preaching here. I'll grant you the preachers often overstate things to make some emotional impact. Paul is simply writing a letter to people about a serious threat not only to their faith, but to the very gospel he writes. Now, what's behind all this thing is, I think, rather insidious. Not, I don't believe, on purpose. I want to give these men the benefit of the doubt. I don't think they're trying, most of them, to unsettle the faith of some. They're trying to combat the very things that Paul is trying to combat, legalism and lawlessness, but in a different sort of way. But I want you to listen to what N.T. Wright says about how someone becomes a Christian. Now, that's the bottom line here. If Paul's talking about going on in the faith, in order to talk about going on in the faith, he first has to tell us how we get in the faith. How can I tell you to get from here to there if you're not here? To go there. How can I tell you about how to go on in Christ if you're already in Christ? So even though justification by faith is not the major subject matter of this epistle, it lies under the ground because Galatians is built upon Romans. Sanctification is built upon justification. Sanctification flows out of justification. Unless you're justified by grace through faith, you won't be sanctified by grace through faith. So Paul first goes back and replows old ground and talks about justification in order to build a proper doctrine of sanctification upon it in Galatians. Listen to what Wright says. The message about Jesus and his cross and resurrection, what we know as the gospel, is announced to them. Through this means God works by his Holy Spirit upon their hearts. As a result, they come to believe in the message. They join the Christian community through baptism. They begin to share in its common life and its common way of life. That is how people come into a relationship with the living God. Can I repeat that to you? They hear the gospel, inerrant, authoritative word of God. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts to convert us, to give us the gifts of repentance and faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, and what happens? What happens? You tell me. We're justified, are we not? Ah, but he goes on. They hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit works in their life. They believe in Christ. They join the covenant community through Christian baptism. They live in the covenant and keep the covenant's common way of life.
Listen, that is how people come into a relationship with the living God. End quote. What Paul said, page 116 and 117, if you want to look it up. That is, brethren, the old medieval doctrine of faith plus sacramentalism plus church membership plus performance. Faith plus works. I grew up in a church like that. If you were to ask the Roman Catholics of my day or the Roman Catholics of this day how a man is justified, here's what they'll tell you. You believe in Jesus Christ. It's unfair to say that Catholics believe in justification by works. They've never believed in that. Never. They believe in justification by faith and works, both. We believe in justification by faith alone. The Catholic says this is how you become a Christian. You believe in Jesus Christ. You join the church through baptism and are regenerated. You live and die in the true church. And you live by the church's law. And you are justified. And that's exactly what this Anglo-Catholic N.T. Wright is saying. He's saying the same thing. Which means, brethren, that whether he intends it or not, he and his cohort, his colleagues, are taking us back 500 years to some new spiritual dark ages, and this whole issue of forensic righteousness, a penal substitutionary atonement, a justification by faith alone, these things Luther says was the doctrine by which the church rises and falls, the very thing the Puritans and Reformers gave their lives for, are once again an issue before the church. You say, well, they're not an issue with us. I'm telling you, it's only a matter of time before they are. These men are incredibly popular with evangelical pastors. And here's why. I don't want to present them as bad men. I want to present them as men who, with good intentions, are incorrect in their approach. These men in their writings are obviously combating two great problems in our culture, both here and in the United Kingdom. Lawlessness, antinomianism, and the low view of the church. That is what N.T. Wright and James Dunn and Mr. Witherington, who's a Methodist up in Kentucky, and these others are trying to combat. They're saying it's no longer acceptable for us in this age to abuse the doctrine of justification by faith and individualize it to the extent that we say once we're justified, I don't have to belong to the church and I don't have to keep any rules. That is lawlessness. Antinomianism, libertarianism, and they're combating that. The problem is, brethren, they're opening the door for a new legalism to creep into the church, a legalism that is a combination of faith plus baptism plus church membership plus works. You do not combat lawlessness with legalism because they're the same root problem. You combat lawlessness and legalism to clarifying the gospel that kills them both. Are you with me on that? Understand where we're going in this passage? If you say, why are you belaboring this? Well, number one, I'm trying to impress you that I'm an intellectual. Number two, I think it's important for you to realize what Paul is going to be saying in verses 1, when he talks about the principle of liberty, and verses 2 through 12, when he talks about the problem of legalism, and in verses 13 through 15, when he talks about the problem of lawlessness. Those are the issues that Paul is dealing with. Those are the issues that Luther and Calvin and the Puritans dealt with. And guess what? Those are the issues that we are once again dealing with. And if I live long enough to see my sons or grandsons or great-grandsons in the ministry, those are the issues that they'll be dealing with again and again, because the gospel of God is always offensive to men. And we always think we can improve upon it a little bit. These men wouldn't say they're trying to do that, but they're opening up the door to all kinds of problems. We're going to see how important it is to realize that Luther is right and right is wrong. I want to protect you with Luther, and I want to warn you about right. So let's look. We haven't got much more time tonight. Let's look at the first of these three points that Paul makes when he talks about the two great threats to gospel freedom, lawlessness and legalism. The first thing he points to is a principle. I think that's important, brethren. When Paul comes down to battling legalism and or lawlessness, he does not do so by a formula. He doesn't give you a certain way to live. He doesn't give you three or four steps to true freedom or six keys to avoid. He gives you a principle. And that's why it's so difficult. We, because we are spiritually lazy in our sinful flesh, we don't like to struggle for balance. I don't. I'm sure you don't. And we like things laid out for us, step by step. Do this, do that, do this, do that. We check off the blocks and we're right. But that is not how Christ chooses to deal with us. He deals with us not by prescriptions of law, but by principles of grace. And the overriding principle is the principle of liberty. Verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And you say, well, there's not a whole lot in that verse. Oh, my friend. Yes, there is. I want you to look at it again and its import. Before he talks about the problem of legalism, verses 2 through 12, or the problem of lawlessness, verses 13 through 15, he talks about the principle of freedom. Look at it again. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He first of all talks about the purpose of freedom. He is purposefully redundant. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. It was for liberty that Christ liberated us. You say, that's redundant, and that's exactly what it is. It's redundancy with a purpose behind it. He is emphasizing the word freedom or free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, I'm not trying to provoke you, but I'm going to give you something to think about. If you want to talk about the preacher tonight, talk about this. It was not for holiness that Christ redeemed us. It was not to go to heaven that Christ redeemed us. It wasn't for righteousness' sake. It wasn't that we would serve Him. It was for freedom. For freedom. Look at the word. It was for liberation. Liberated us. Timothy George says, if Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, then Galatians 5:1 has reason to be considered one of its key verses. With the language of freedom and slavery still ringing in their ears from the analogy of Hagar and Sarah, the Galatians are now told by Paul, plant your feet firmly, therefore, within the freedom that Christ has won for us, and do not let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery. I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to be holy. That's the end product of this whole thing called salvation, that we be purified and sinless in glory with Jesus Christ. Certainly, the end of the whole process is that we go to heaven. It is the righteousness of Christ that we need. But Paul could have said all those things. He doesn't. You believe in the verbal and full, the plenary inspiration of Scripture. You believe that the very words that Paul is led to select to construct his statements and phrases and ideas inspired by the Holy Spirit, it was for freedom that Christ died to set us free. Why? Because out of freedom, we have the potential to be holy. If we're not free, if we're in bondage to legalism, we think we're holy, but we're not. We're just legalistic. And if it's in some lawless mindset that we do whatever we want and we think we're free, we're not really free. We're just slavery to the old sin-driven lusts and passions that made us prisoners to the world, the flesh, and the devil once before. There's only one way to be balanced and biblical and holy and righteous and get to heaven spiritually in one piece, and that's to fight for your spiritual freedom for which Christ died. One of the things we have a difficult time accepting is that the fundamental description of a person who's unconverted is that they are slaves. You don't have to turn there because it's the verse I asked you to look at this morning in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The whole import of that statement, the whole imagery behind our conversion is that we once were slaves to an evil master in a domain, a kingdom of darkness and lust, and pride and deceit. We were shackled to the world and the flesh and the devil. We weren't even free enough to desire to be converted. Jesus Christ had to ride in on this great power called grace. Break these shackles, just like we sang in that hymn. He breaks the shackle and sets the prisoners free. It was for liberty that Christ came. He made us alive and transferred us to this kingdom of freedom. Now he interacts with us as free men. Now the law is given to us, not as rules and regulations to make us right with God. We are enabled by the freedom of Christ to keep these rules in order to please the Lord and to grow in godliness. We're not free to do whatever we want. We're free to do what we ought to do, which when we were in sin, we were not free to do anything but sin. We were in bondage. Some of you have experienced this, I think, more than others. If you have converted as an adult, you thought before you were converted as I thought. And I've been through all these stages. I grew up in a system of legalism. At the age of 22, I said, forget this. And I went to 10 years of lawlessness. So I've sampled both bondages, thinking all the time that I was free as a bird. It wasn't until I was converted that I realized what a slave I was and how liberating life with God could be to me. That is always threatened in our life. You know, the devil can't take away your salvation. He can't take away the fact that once you've received Christ and been justified, for better or for worse, however you turn out, you're going to go to heaven. He can't take that away. So the next best thing he can do is to ruin your freedom and rob you of your liberty and joy. And that's exactly what he wants to do to these Galatians. And that's precisely what he's attempting to do now in America and in England to the evangelical church. Make no mistake about it. This is a spiritual freedom. This is not political freedom. Paul is not preaching here liberation theology. This is not some psychological relief. He's not talking about emotional health, although that often comes with the liberating power of grace. He's not talking about theological anarchy, where we can believe whatever we want to believe, and he's certainly not talking about some ethical relativism where every man can do what is right in his own eyes. He's talking about the fact that we were once in bondage to the world and to our own fleshly natures and to the devil. And now we've been set free. We no longer, Paul says, if you remember chapter 4, live under these elementary principles of religious legalism, whether it was a Greek pagan legalism or a Jewish monotheistic legalism, these stoicheia, these elementary principles of doing the right things to make God or the gods happy with you, we are free from those things. We do not have to perform to earn the favor of God. It is a gift of grace found in Christ. If we have Christ, God favors us. We've been liberated from the legalistic elementary principles, but we've also been liberated from the bondage of our own sinful patterns. And that is the freedom that the gospel brings that has to be diligently maintained. So, in that first part of verse 1, where he talks about the purpose of this freedom, he now talks about the perseverance in this freedom. Therefore, he says, keep standing firm. I've mentioned to you before, and I'll mention it again. When you have the word therefore in the text, you need to look back to see what the therefore is there for. Why is the word therefore at the beginning of that phrase, therefore keep standing firm? Well, it points to something previous that Paul has said. There was a tendency also in these Galatians' religious lives, in their church behavior, in their Christianity, in its expression, to give up the ground of freedom and back off into a slavery once again. So he tells them, don't give an inch. Stand firm. The word is deketa. It's a command in the plural. It is literally, you all, y'all, stand fast. It is a popular command of Paul. He would say in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. He would say to two women in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, for now we really live if we find that you stand firm in the Lord. Brethren, I think sometimes we would be stronger in our faith and understand the Bible more if we really had the mindset of Paul, that being a Christian was not a neutral state, but one that automatically engendered vehement, violent opposition. Paul says that when you stepped out of your bondage into freedom, there was instantaneously an evil force that pressed you back. You must stand firm and press against it. There's never a point where you can say, boy, I've got to breathe it here. No, the pressure's always on you. It's on you in the culture. It comes from a pressure without, and there's a pressure within, and your own sinful flesh that rises up in rebellion. There's always the need to stand firm. Leon Morris says, his converts had moved their ground considerably since he had preached among them, and he calls them to stop this. His word, therefore, is important. Christ has set us free, and this act of liberation has consequences. Because of it, believers should resist any attempt to bring them into bondage of any sort. A great price has been paid to bring about their freedom. Let them live in this freedom into which Christ has brought them. It is perverse for free people to ever seek bondage again. And yet, brethren, we do it all the time. There's a very subtle form of legalism in evangelicals that every single person in this room, without exception, is guilty of. It's happening in your mind right now for some of you. It goes like this. Well, I know that Phil doesn't agree with me. Therefore, I will not accept Phil. I don't think God does either. What am I saying? But unless Phil performs according to standards that I concoct, he's not right with God and with me. And what I'm pulling Phil into is another form of bondage. Phil should say with all the spirituality, oh, dearest brother, pack it in your ear. I don't have to live according to your standards. I'm a free man. If I'm wrong, God will correct me. If I'm right, He'll correct you. If He doesn't, we'll wait to the judgment day when a free rendering, the free accounting is given for what I believe, what you believe, how I lived, how you lived. But until that time comes, you have no right to call into question my freedom, my standing, my acceptance with Christ. You see what I'm saying? It's in all of us. It also takes the form of a lawlessness. We tend to think that there are certain things that we need to avoid. If we don't avoid them, we'll get into really big trouble. But there's other things we think we can, quote, get by with. And if the preacher says, you ought not to try to get by with this, we say, for my He's just a legalist. No, he's not. You're just antinomian. You're just not wanting to keep that law for one reason. You don't want to. Why don't you just be honest and say, hey, preacher, pack that one in your ear. I don't want to keep that one either. And go on and do whatever you want. At least you'd be liberated by honesty rather than self-deceived in your own lawlessness. You see what I mean? The pressure comes from without and it comes from within. And therefore, we have to persevere in this freedom. We have to maintain the standing we have. These truths, brothers and sisters, these are genuinely precious things that the Bible tells us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You realize how liberating that is? No condemnation. My dad might have thought I was a worthless piece of nothing. God doesn't think that. There is no condemnation. I'm accepted. I'm just God's eyes. I'm all right in Jesus Christ. If there the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Why would you want to give that up? What could be better than freedom in Christ? The rules of men? The acceptance of your peers in the ministry? The imprimatur of some group of people who have nothing to say about what's eternally significant or not? How about this truth? For sin shall not be master over you. You are no longer under law, but under grace. Sin is not some power that can imprison you. It's a fierce foe. You suck it up and sin suck your britches and play the man and you'll whip it more times than it'll whip you. Empowered by the freedom and power of grace. How about this wonderful truth from Romans 8, verses 12 through 17? So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. These are not just wishy-gushy statements that make us feel good. That Paul put in there to give us a moment's assurance. These are the freedom that Christ offers to us at the price of His blood. They are worth fighting to preserve. They can be threatened by legalism and lawlessness. Last thing and then we'll be done. He says there's a problem with freedom. And that is the very last part of verse 1. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Here's something again that surprises us. We can be legally freed from the penalty of sin, justified, and go to heaven when we die, but live all of our life in our efforts to be sanctified under the bondage of an old yoke of spiritual slavery. The two are possible. And that's why he says, look at it again, brethren. Look at the key word, do not be subject again. Don't go back to the things you went back to before. Let me tell you how this is working in our day and age. There are people in evangelical churches, rightly so. I agree with their assessment of what's wrong with us 100%. They are saying that the evangelical church has lost its sense of the transcendence of God, the mystery of God in its worship. They are lawless. They will not discipline sin. They are man-centered and entertaining in their approach to worship. They lack strong dogma. They have given themselves over to cultural relativism, easy believism, and to the cultural sins that are acceptable. And evangelical young people saying, I'm tired of it. I want a church that is historic, authoritative, absolute, doesn't change, has a high view of God and worship, has a sense of mystery and spirituality about it, and is not afraid to call a spade a spade. I'm going back to the Roman Catholic Church, and they're going back by the thousands. And I'm here to tell you, they're going back into slavery. That's where they're going. Going back into bondage. Because they think that the things out of which we have gone too far as evangelicals, they will go back and find security. I would grant you, that hundreds of years ago, when Martin Luther and his peers stood on the pinnacle of that great reforming age and pushed that pendulum of legalism the other way, it naturally took its swing, and it has gone to one extreme where now evangelicalism emphasizes so much the liberty of the individual, the freedom of the conscience, just me and Jesus, that it's become antinomian, lawless. But you don't correct this by going all the way to that. You don't go back 500 years and deny the forensic work of God in Christ. You don't call Luther wrong. Not in this place. And you don't correct one form of imbalance by going to the other. You come back to the center, where law and gospel abide, where truth and freedom are coherent, where justification and sanctification work together to maintain your freedom and to make you holy. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. That's where he's going in these next few paragraphs. And those are the things we have to remember. Let me close with this quote and then we'll close. Timothy George says, "A church that is unable to define and maintain the doctrinal boundaries of its own fellowship, or even worse, that no longer thinks this is a task worth doing, is a church that has lost its soul. The proclamation of the whole counsel of God involves identifying and saying no to those forms of teaching that, if carried out consistently, would threaten the truth of divine revelation itself. This is one of the most serious issues facing the contemporary church today. We can err either by drawing the boundaries too tightly or by refusing to draw them at all. On the other hand, we lapse into legalism. And on the one hand, we would lapse into legalism, and on the other hand, into relativism and lawlessness. And that's what we want to avoid. Paul was right. So was Luther. So was Calvin. Man is justified because Jesus pays the penalty for his sins. And God graciously transfers the righteousness of Jesus Christ to that believer who by grace puts his faith in Christ, and he is justified. He is not condemned. He's off the hook. He's liberated. He's going to heaven. He's a new creature. He's free. And he has to maintain that freedom with a balance and a biblical perspective, lest he slip back into some form of bondage one way or the other. And that is the struggle of the sanctified life. These men who deny that thing are wrong. And they threaten your freedom and your security, your joy and peace in the Lord. And if our church, this church, and if the PCA is not willing to rise up and to say these things, then we're just like Timothy George said. People who are opening themselves up to lapse into one form of bondage or another. And we've lost the very freedom in Christ that is the heart of all. God forbid that that should happen. God keep us free and holy. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful epistle, this wonderful truth, this apostle of the heart set free, as F.F. Bruce calls this fellow Paul, this man inspired by your Spirit and guided by your truth, this author of the